The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, October 18, 2009, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
I'm going to read simply verse 2 of Psalm 87 as we continue with a series of messages that have come out of this text. Psalm 87 and verse 2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Now let's once again look to God and ask for His help in prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We know it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, but we cannot see that light without the help of Your Holy Spirit. So now we ask that You'd cleanse us of our sins and grant us Your Holy Spirit, that we might understand, that we might believe, that we might profit from Your word, and that Jesus Christ, Your Son, would be exalted in all that is said and done here this day. For we ask these things in His blessed name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, I'm in the midst of a series of messages that have begun with this text, and they're not my messages per se. Of course, we always want to say with all our preaching, it's not our message that we bring, it's the Lord's from His Word. But what I mean by that is that I am following a treatise of the Puritan David Clarkson. You may be familiar with it. It's entitled Public Worship Preferred to Private. And so, because there's a good number of visitors today, even though I did give a review last week, I'll do it again this week, and we'll review what we've seen and then finish up where we left off last week. We began looking at this text, with a look at the text, Psalm 87, verse 2, and I asked three questions about it. Says the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. The first question is, where is Zion? And Zion, of course, is Jerusalem, the name for Jerusalem taken from the mountain upon which just the city of Jerusalem was built. The second question was, why does the Lord love Zion more than all the places where His people live? That's what's meant by all the dwellings of Jacob. And I gave a two-part answer. First, because Zion or Jerusalem is the place in which God dwelt in a special way. That's where He told the people to build the temple. And then, following from that, it's the place where He was worshipped by His gathered people. So that's the reason why the Lord loves Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. He doesn't despise the fact that His people live in those houses and that they even worship Him in their private and family devotions, if you will, in those houses. But this is the reason why He loves the gates of Zion more. And then the third question was this. This is the Old Testament here. And Zion is a specific geographic location. Does this even apply to us then? Because we don't live in the Old Testament. And if it does apply to us, how? Well, I'll give you the very brief answer to that question. It's true that God's special presence is not limited to any single specific geographic location in this age. Jesus especially taught that when He was talking with the woman at the well, the woman from Samaria, John 4, verses 20 and following. But even though that's the case, the principle that God has a peculiar delight in His people's corporate public worship is as true as ever. Jesus, of course, makes that point in Matthew 18, verse 20, where He says, if even two or three of My people are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst. Where there's a corporate gathering of God's people, Jesus is there in a peculiar way. And so on the basis of what we saw from this text, we made this observation. Actually, Clarkson made it this way. I'm just stating what he stated. The observation is this: God prefers public worship to private worship. Therefore, we ought to prefer public worship to private worship as well. And I gave you two reminders at that point. The first was this: that God delights in private worship. The point of the text is not that God doesn't delight in private worship when you sit down or get on your knees as an individual to pray to Him or read His Word or sing a hymn. But the point is that He delights even more in public worship. He delights in it even more when the church comes together for the purpose of worshiping God as we are doing right now. And the other reminder is this, that when we say the Lord loves the gates of Zion more, and take that to mean He likes corporate worship, He delights in it more than even in private worship, we're assuming that the corporate worship we're talking about is not disorderly worship, it's not false worship, it's not blasphemous worship, but it's worship that is according to God's Word and comes from true hearts. So having considered the text then and made that observation, we moved on to this in the second place to confirm the observation by several considerations. I think I gave 10 considerations, but I'll just give you 3 out of those 10. One of them was that there is more of the Lord's presence in public worship than in private. Remember Jesus' words, "There I am in the midst if 2 or 3 are gathered together." He meant that He's there in a peculiar way, that He's not when I just have my private devotional exercises, even though He is there then. And then the second thing, the second consideration to confirm that observation was this: that in public worship we have the clearest manifestations of God. When Jesus says, "There am I in the midst," He meant that He's there in a peculiar way. And if He's there in a peculiar way, then obviously that means He's revealing Himself to those who come to worship Him in a peculiar way, in a striking, a more striking, a clearer way. And a third consideration was this: that public worship is the nearest resemblance of heaven. I hope you can say as a Christian that sometimes when you're in your private devotions, that you say, "It was almost like I was in heaven." Maybe that's not constantly or even very frequently your experience. But I presume that that's more regularly your experience when you come to the house of God. It's the nearest resemblance of heaven we have this side of heaven. Why? Because there are many people lifting their hearts and their voices to God in praise of His glorious name, like some of the pictures we have in the book of Revelation, where a number that no man can number are doing that in unison. So those were some observations that we had to confirm, or some considerations to confirm that observation that God prefers public worship to private, and therefore so should we. And then I just mentioned, I think it was last week, 2 reasons for my preaching these messages. One is that this perspective is an important perspective. It is a biblical perspective, but one that is to a large degree, or at least to some degree, lost. It has been lost in our day and age. And then also because there's a great pressure, a great temptation that we all face. In a sense, we could say in our day, there is a tide that goes against this perspective. There is an anti-church mentality, we could say, that is rampant in our day and age. Well, last week, we began what is really all practical application from this point on in these messages. It's pretty much all practical application. But what we began with last week in terms of that was an objection. I mentioned an objection that Clarkson raised and then began to answer it. And here was the objection. Well, you say that Public worship is to be preferred to private. But my experience proves the contrary. My experience tells me something different. I'll read what I read last week from Clarkson. He enlarges on this objection. Someone says it this way. Notwithstanding all the arguments brought to prove that public worship is to be preferred, I find something to the contrary in my experience. And who can admit arguments against experience? I mentioned it was fitting. We began these messages on the same week we began that book about faith and feelings, or feelings and faith. Because that's what we are tempted to say. Who can argue against experience? Who can argue against the way I feel? Clarkson goes on in stating this objection. He says, I have sometimes, in private, more of God's presence, more assistance of His Spirit, more joy, more enlargement of heart, more raised affections. Whereas in public, I often find much dullness of heart, much straightness and unaffectedness. He means a restricted heart, and I'm not moved in my soul, in my feelings. Therefore, I cannot so freely yield that public worship is to be preferred. So there's the objection. My experience proves the contrary. Yes, you've made a good case, maybe from God's word, but my experience tells me this. And so I began to give answers, and I gave 8 answers. Here they are very quickly. First, experience is not a rule for your judgment, but the Word of God is. Second, it may be your enjoyments in private were only upon some special occasion. Third, these enjoyments of God in your private devotions may have simply been extraordinary dispensations. God was blessing you in an unusual way. Fourth, it may be that you are ignorant. In other words, you've let your own experience be your guide because you didn't know there was a better way to judge than by your own experience and by the way that you yourself feel. You didn't know maybe that the Scriptures even addressed this subject. Fifth, it may be that your enjoyments in private are the fruits of your attendance upon God in public. In other words, you wouldn't be able to profit so much in your private reading of the Scriptures were it not for all the public instruction you've received that have taught you what it is that the Word of God is saying to you. And then, sixth, there may be a deceit in your experience. In other words, your experience is fooling you. Seventh, it may be that the Lord seems to withdraw from you and to deny you spiritual assistance in public worship in order to test you. And then eighth, I don't know if I just said sixth or seventh. That was a seventh. Here's the eighth. You may really enjoy more of God in public. You may benefit much more from public worship and simply not realize it. So there's the end of the review. That leads us to the ninth thing. The ninth answer to this objection, that my experience tells me that private worship really is better than public worship. Here's the ninth thing. It is to be suspected that what you lack of God's presence in public worship is through your own fault. Maybe you don't sense the presence of God in public worship. Maybe you do go away feeling empty. Maybe you do go away saying it was dry. Well, here's the suggestion. It is to be suspected that this is because of your own fault. Turn with me to Matthew 7, the text that would probably come to your mind if I asked you for one regarding this point. Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5, Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. It is a real problem if we don't seem to profit from the worship of God, whether it's public or private. If it's public worship, obviously, There are arguably many people to blame for that. And so Clarkson is saying, you ought to begin here, though, with the assumption that if you really don't profit from public worship, it may be your own fault. Jesus' words, beginning at Matthew 7:3. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck out of your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. Knowing what the Bible says about us, knowing our own hearts, in addition to knowing what the Bible says about our being sinners, and even as Christians that we have remaining sin, you know some things about your own heart that other people don't know. Knowing our great tendency to blame everyone but ourselves, we ought to get in the habit of blaming only ourselves when we don't know that there's someone else to blame about anything. Or at the very least, we ought as Christians to get into the habit of blaming ourselves first for our problems. The well-known person who is quoted very, very often, Anonymous, said this: when looking for faults, use a mirror, not a telescope. And he was right. And he captured the thrust of what Jesus is saying here. Let's say you come to me as a pastor and you tell me you have been experiencing a keen sense of the absence of the presence of God in public worship. Pastor, I come to church and I don't sense the presence of God. I hear you talk about it. I heard what you preached about it. I hear you pray for it. I pray for it myself. I don't sense it. I have a keen sense of the absence of the presence of God. So you ask me that question. You raise that complaint to me as a pastor. What might my advice include to you? I'll tell you some of the things that it will include, because I do know the hearts of people. I have faced this kind of question many times over the years as a pastor. And I know my own heart as well, because if I've never raised that question to a pastor, I've raised it to myself. Here are some of the things I would say to you, especially following what Jesus says here in Matthew 7. I would say, first of all, don't blame God for it. I would also say, don't blame the preacher. No, I say that conscious that I'm the preacher. And I also say it conscious that I might well be at fault. But I say that because I want you to be a good Christian. I want you to be a faithful follower of Christ. And so right off the bat, don't blame God. Don't blame the preacher. The preacher might be at fault. My point is simply this: don't assume it, as many people automatically do. Third, don't blame the brethren. Don't blame the rest of the church. You're detecting a pattern here? Pattern that we should get from the first chapters of the Bible, right? It was the woman that you gave me. Oh, it was the serpent. It's a bad pattern to let yourself fall into. Don't fall into that pattern. It's a pattern that is constantly repeated, as you know, in our day and age, and it's especially a pattern that is repeated in this very matter of the worship of God. Another bit of counsel I would give you right off the bat is this: don't stay home from worship And don't stay home from prayer meetings simply because you sense this dullness and this dryness and this supposed absence of God. Even though you might be sorely tempted to do all of those things, don't do those things. Now, examine yourself and be honest with yourself. Do you, when you sense that, if you ever sense what I was talking about there, this absence of the presence of God, you sense that worship is not profitable to you, you sense that your soul is not going out to God the way you know it should in the worship of God, do you normally follow the advice I just gave when that happens with you? Do you normally say, I'm not going to blame someone else? There's no way I'm staying home and absenting myself from the worship of God in such a case. Do you automatically, so to speak, follow that kind of advice? Don't blame God. Don't blame the preacher. Don't blame the brethren. Don't stay home. And do you follow it without having to hear it from someone else? Hopefully there are many people around you who would give you that advice when you raise those kinds of questions. If you don't do that, if you don't follow that advice, why do you not follow that advice? Is it, going back to Jesus' words, is it because you are always the last one that you are willing to accuse of sin? Is that the reason? Listen to Clarkson's words here. He says, there is so much self-love in us that we are ready to blame anything, even the worship of God itself, rather than ourselves. Yea, when ourselves ought only to be charged and accused. See what Clarkson is saying. He says, it may be that there's no one to blame but you. But you are, in a sense, almost programmed to put the blame on someone or something other than yourself. Or ask yourself this question. Do you value public worship the way that you should value public worship? Do you value it the way you should in light of all the things we've seen thus far from the Word of God about why we ought to value it greatly? Do you value the enjoyment of God in your worship? Listen to Isaiah 58:14. Then you will delight yourself in the Lord. Does that mean a great deal to you that you will delight yourself in the Lord? I do what God says. I follow His will regarding His day and regarding His worship. And then He says, you will delight yourself in the Lord. Does that mean a great deal to you? Or is it no big deal to you that you can come to the house of God and have communion with the living God Himself and delight yourself in Him? If you leave the worship of God, and if you have not sensed that God was present, this is the kind of thing that would bring you to come, for instance, to your pastor and say, Pastor, I don't sense the presence of God. If you leave the house of God on a Lord's Day, and you have not sensed that God was present, is it a matter of grief to you? And if it is a matter of grief, do you go home and complain? And I mean this in a good way, in a righteous way, to the one that you ought to be complaining to about it, to God Himself. Do you go home and say, Lord, I didn't sense your presence today. I didn't sense that you were walking with us. I didn't sense at any rate that you were walking with me. I felt, in a sense, you were hiding from me. Lord, why is this? Is it me, Lord? Is it I, Lord? As the apostles asked Jesus on that night before He died. Do you care that much about worship? that you will not only unrighteously complain perhaps to a pastor or to a brother or sister in Christ, but that you will righteously complain to God about it in the secret place. Clarkson says this. He says, if not, you have too low thoughts of spiritual enjoyments to have much of them. You don't think highly enough of delighting yourself in God to reasonably expect that it's going to be a part of your experience, is what he's saying. It's an application of the truth, brethren. You have not because you ask not. And you ask not, if I may paraphrase James' words, because you really don't want it all that badly. That's the problem. What is it that you should make that you should make you think that you are an exception to the rule that James states there? You have not because you ask not. Well, I haven't cried out to God. I haven't cried out to God Monday through Friday about how dry I felt in public worship. I haven't been bemoaning that before God. I haven't been pleading with Him that He'd give me some kind of breakthrough the next Lord's Day. I didn't take extra time on Saturday to plead that God would help the preacher, help us all as we came together. I didn't make it a point on Sunday morning to pray that God would be with me, but now I have this complaint. God's not there. What should make you an exception to James' rule? You have not because you ask not. I'm just asking a lot of questions this morning because, as I said, it's all practical application. And I think this is a very important thing. And I think if you have struggles in this area, if you take to heart what I say, you can find it very, very helpful. Have you neglected public worship? Have you stayed away from it for no good reason? We talk with our theological language about providential hindrances. If you have a providential hindrance, we say, that's a legitimate reason to not go to the house of God. Something that God has brought along into your life that keeps you from coming to worship with God's people. Perhaps a sickness. So I'm saying, have you stayed away, however, when there was really no good reason to stay away from the house of God? If you withdraw from God's worship for no good reason, what are you doing? You are withdrawing from God. And if you withdraw from God, isn't it a righteous thing, even if you're a Christian? Isn't it a righteous thing for God, as part of His fatherly discipline of you, as part of His teaching you the truth, instructing you in the way you ought to think and feel and live? If you withdraw from God, isn't it a righteous thing for God then to withdraw from you? Or do you come unprepared to worship? Do you come unprepared? And I don't mean you forgot your Bible, or if you're the preacher, you forgot your sermon notes. That's not what I mean by unprepared. I say, do you come unprepared to worship? Do you come with a careless attitude? Do you come with no heart preparation, approaching the worship of God the same way you would approach going to watch a baseball game or a soccer game or go to someone's house for fellowship or for a party? Do you come with no care to get yourself ready, to get your family ready, that if possible you get here in time to quiet your mind, quiet your heart before God? That's what I mean by coming not prepared. Do you give less care and less effort to preparing to meet with God than you would to prepare to meet with people, certain people at least. You would take a lot of care to get ready for that, wouldn't you? You would rightly take a lot of care to get ready for that. Do you take less care to get ready for the worship of God? That's what I'm asking. Or, again, I'm just trying to help you see if the problem, or at least part of the problem, why you don't sense the presence of God might be with yourself. Do you have weak desires to meet with God? Do you have weak desires to gain spiritual advantage from worship? Listen to Clarkson here. Clarkson says, "Can you say with the psalmist, 'One thing I have desired, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple.' Can you say with him, 'As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?' Can you say, 'My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory.' Can you say, 'My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God.' Oh, were there but such desires, there would be few such complaints, few such objections. Were there such desires, the Lord would quickly clothe his public ordinances with their expected glory and power. But it is not fitting that they should not enjoy much who desire so little." End of the quote of Clarkson. When you basically feel only deadness, only coldness, only sluggishness during public worship, do you just give in to it? You just say, "Oh, it's going to be another one of those days at church." Do you just give in? Do you just roll over and give up? And then say, at the end of the day, "God didn't meet with me," as if it's his fault. If you start to fall asleep, do you try everything to keep yourself awake? I have many times will struggle with this in the worship of God. I admit that. I struggle with it. But the point is, I struggle with it. I don't roll over and say, "Well, just another one of those days. I'm not going to profit much because I can hardly stay awake." I struggled with it recently in a way I never had before. I had only one other time taken a trip to the other side of the world and come back. But both while I was there and when I came back, the first time, every worship service, I was preaching. I've never fallen asleep in the pulpit. But when I went to Pakistan and came back from Pakistan, I wasn't preaching on those Sundays, at least not the whole day. And I wish I had been, because it was very, very difficult. Some of you are experiencing this right now who've come from other parts of the world. But my point is, what do you do when you struggle like that? I'll tell you what I did. I did something I have never done before in public worship. I pinched myself. I literally did it. Because I thought something will get my mind going in a way that I can listen to what's going on, that my eyes won't close. And if that hadn't had the effect it needed to have, I would have gotten up and gone to the back and stood. That was the next thing on my list of things to do. And I would have paced if I had to. I'm telling you that now, so if you ever see me do that, you won't be distracted. But brethren, I don't say it to be a laughing matter. I say it to try to get across. This is the way we should deal with ourselves. We shouldn't say, well, you know, my emotions are thus and such. Who can help my emotions? We should say like David did to himself, why are you cast down, O my soul? You've got no excuse. You have no good reason. No good reason. Took himself to task. Reasoned with himself. In a sense, brethren, here's how we need to look at this. Coming to the worship of God, coming to the house of God, is like going to Fifth Avenue in Manhattan. I think that's a big street for shopping. I know that by hearing it. I walk in other places if I go to New York City. But let's say you go to Fifth Avenue. And I use this illustration because the Puritans used to call the Lord's Day the market day for the soul. It's the day when God's wares, in a sense, are spread out for us. And the Lord's Day is like this. It's as though you were told that you could, on Fifth Avenue, take whatever you wanted from any one of the stores there with no charge. It would be free. But you only have 90 minutes to do this. Now, if that was your situation, you know you would not let yourself begin your 90 minutes by going and sitting down on a park bench in Central Park. If you only have 90 minutes, you would not do it. You wouldn't end up taking much home with you, would you? You see my point. You say, well, Pastor, you're supposed to be a Calvinist here. Don't you know that these kinds of desires you're talking about, they're not just going to appear in our hearts? Even if you show us our sin, these kinds of good desires aren't just going to spring up. God has to plant them there. I am a Calvinist. I do believe in the sovereignty of God. But I also know that the sovereign God, whom no one can thwart, says that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And he says, you will find him. You will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all of your soul. Does anyone here believe that even if there were only a dozen people in this church and every one of us came determined that we would not go away without having met with God, and we were ready to do whatever it takes to have him, does anyone think that we would go away disappointed? I don't believe we would. And so I ask, do you come in faith? When you come to the house of God, are you coming in faith? Coming with this kind of thinking, God is going to fulfill his promises this morning. He's given us promises in his word about meeting with his people. If two or three are gathered in my name, Jesus says, I'll be there. Draw near to the Lord and he will draw near to you. Do you come thinking about those kinds of things? Anticipating that God is going to fulfill those kinds of promises here in our presence this day. That's how we should come. If you're tired and if you have a headache, do you remind yourself, if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. He's committed himself to it. Father, help me to draw near to you this day because I want to know you're drawing near to me. Do you let Jesus' promise spur you on and stimulate you where two or three are gathered together? Just say, Lord, it says we only need two or three. We have many more than two or three here. And I know I'm coming in faith. I know I'm coming for your glory and not just my happiness. I'm coming to do what you've called me to do. I'm coming to commune with you. I'm coming to feed on your son. And I'm going to assume that at least one other person is coming with that prospect and that attitude. And so do you say, I'm encouraged by Jesus' promise in that way? Well, you might say, there you go again, ascribing everything to our faith, when it really depends on God's willingness to bless. I know your Bible has these texts. Listen to Mark 6, verse 5. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Or Matthew 9:29, the words of Jesus, according to your faith, let it be to you. Now that's an encouraging statement, isn't it? If you come with faith. It's a sobering statement if you don't come with a heart full of faith. Are you coming to worship for the right reasons when you come? Are you coming for the right reasons? I'm asking a lot of questions, I know. But I want you to know I'm not asking these questions to rebuke you. I'm not assuming that none of you comes to worship in a right frame and the way I'm trying to encourage you to come. But I am certain that not everyone does come to worship in a right frame. And therefore some do need reproof. And I also know that there are some people who have never been instructed about these things, so I'm taking the time to do it. Some of you have never thought through these kinds of things in this way. And for the rest of you, you have thought through these things, you know these things, you believe these things, you do come in faith, then I'm asking these questions to remind you of things that may not be at the forefront of your minds this morning. And I'm asking them to further invigorate you and urge you to press on. May God help us to do so. But some more questions. If your complaint is, well, I don't sense the presence and the power of God, is it because you're really coming for some other reasons primarily? You're not here to meet with God. You're not here to express your gratitude to God. You're not here to delight yourself in God. Do you come for some other reason mainly? Do you come because you've always gone to church? This is just what we've always done. And I know I was trained well by my parents, so I'm going to keep doing it. That's not the main reason to come to church. Do you come because of what people might think or what people might say if you don't come? Do you come in order to salve your conscience? Your conscience has been well instructed. Do you come for that reason? Do you come because this just happens to be the place where at this time your itching ears get the best scratch? These are not reasons to come to the house of God. If your main reason to be here is something other than to meet with God, you have no business complaining if you don't sense His presence when you come. Do you miss out on much of the blessing that should come from public worship? Maybe this is the reason. Because you don't seek to improve the opportunity. Now that's a way that Puritans used to speak. You don't improve the opportunity. What it means is you don't try to take the opportunity God has given you and even make it better for your soul. For instance, you buy a new computer. It's a top-of-the-line model. It's the best brand that you could buy. The best thing available. But it can be improved. It can be made better and more useful for your particular purposes, right? It can be made more beneficial for you. So you add certain accessories, they're going to make it the most helpful for you. You add certain programs, they're going to make it more useful for you and your particular needs. Well, think of the sermons you hear in this way. Do you try to improve them? Do you go over what you heard? Even if you just do it as you're doing a mundane task, think back over it. Do you pray about it? Do you meditate on it? Or do you think your work is done when the preacher is done? I remember coming across this many years ago when I first read the biography of Philip Henry. He used to do what he would call repeating the sermon. I thought, what is that, repeating the sermon? He would gather his family together at night, and he would just go over some of the headings of it and ask questions about it. What was his point? He was trying to improve what he had heard. Take it and take it farther into the hearts of himself and his family. I can remember many years ago, and maybe I've said this already during the course of these messages, but whether I have or not, I used to despise public worship, quite frankly. I have to admit, that's what was going on in my heart and in my mind. I was despising public worship. It was during my days here. I was in the academy. And I came to realize that I came on Sunday and I heard a message preached, and I thought, you know, this is not nearly as stimulating as the things I hear Monday through Friday in the lectures down in my academy classroom. And I came with the attitude that Sunday was the most, however you want to say it, boring day of the week or whatever for me. I really looked forward to those things I was hearing in the lectures and reading in my books. And I remember that I think some of this thinking may even have started when Pastor Martin brought into the Academy lecture one Friday morning a brand new set of books published by Banner of Truth by a Puritan. And he was reading through the index or the table of contents of what was in this book. And it was the works of Clarkson, of all things. And they said, ah, listen to this one. Public worship preferred before private. And I thought, now that is an interesting thing. And I thought about it. I improved that reading of the table of contents. And I said, why would he say that? And I thought about why he said that. And I said, that's right. Public worship is to be preferred to private. And I thought, Chansky, you are nailed on this one. You are despising the public worship of God. And God helped me to retrain myself. He transformed me by the renewing of my mind on that subject. So that before that semester was over, the best day of the week for me was the day it always should be. The Lord's Day. When we come to the house of God. And God has prepared the food for me, we could say, that Christ especially died so that I might eat on that Lord's Day. And I regarded that as my most important meal of the week, if you will. Just like people say, you know, breakfast is the most important meal of the day, but so many people just skip it because they're not convinced it is. But this is. This is. No matter how wonderful a book you may be reading at this point in time, this is the best meal of the week. Do you improve it? So at that point in my life then, I started going home on Sunday afternoons, because I wasn't at that time preparing a sermon on Sunday afternoon with some of my extra time. I took notes and I took them into my prayer closet and I prayed, God, you had these things as a special message for me today. Write these things on my heart. And I started sitting with my wife in the evening after we'd put our little ones to bed and just going over the points of the sermon. What was I trying to do? Improve the things that I heard. Clarkson says this, "The ordinances are like grapes. It is not enough that they are given into your hands. If you would obtain the sweetness and nourishment from them, they must be pressed. And that is your work in secret." Turn with me to Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24, verses 30 to 34. It says, "I went by the field of the slothful," or the sluggard, as many of us have learned it, "and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So your poverty will come like a prowler and your want like an armed man." Could someone write about you, "I went by the soul of the sluggard. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your spiritual poverty come like a prowler." Clarkson says this, "These and such evils," he's talking about our sinful attitudes, our unbelief, our carelessness, our laziness, "these and such evils provoke the Lord to deny us His presence, withhold the comforts and blessed advantages of public worship, so as others may enjoy more of these in private than those that are guilty of these things find even in public. You need but read your own hearts for an answer to this objection. It is not because the Lord is less to be found in public than in private that you find less of Him there, but because you make yourselves incapable of enjoying Him, unfit to find Him." Just a couple of words in closing, brethren. This reproves us if we undervalue public worship. It reproves us if we undervalue public worship. Take all the things we've heard. Consider them. You say, "I'm still not convinced." I would say this. Improve the things you've heard. Think about these things. Are they really what the Scriptures teach? Does the Lord really love Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob? If He really does, is it for something other than what we've heard? That His people gather to worship Him there. And He is specially present there. This reproves us if we undervalue public worship. Secondly, it teaches us to value public worship. On the other hand, we ought to have a greater and greater appreciation for public worship. It ought to have greater and greater preeminence in our thoughts. We ought to prefer it to our private times of worship. Think of a couple of pictures with me. First of all, from the book of Revelation. Revelation 2 and verse 1. Revelation 2 and verse 1. The beginning of the letters to the seven churches, it says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." That's part of the first picture. What's happening in worship? Christ is walking in the midst of His church. The church is the lampstand. And then chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. "Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. God always offers these things. Christ always offers us these things. But on Sundays, there's a sense in which you could say, He sets up shop and tells us to come and buy freely without money and without cost. Or think of the picture we saw several weeks ago when we had a visiting preacher here. It was Pastor Hughes, and he was preaching on Jesus' words from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he painted a very excellent picture for us of what Jesus Christ went through for our sakes. You think of it in these terms, brethren. He died in part to gain for us the great blessing of new covenant worship. That's one of the great reasons that he died. And he died to see his own prayer to the Father answered. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. Now, obviously, that's ultimately fulfilled in the age to come. But it's fulfilled now, here. When he comes to walk in the midst of this lampstand. As a young Christian, I remember a song I heard, and these lyrics have never left my mind, about Jesus Christ. It said, He wept, He died, He bled, and you can't even get out of bed. Were those lyrics for you? Are they true of you? Whether it's getting out of bed to spend time with God when you know you've marked the time out in the day, the morning, or to get out of bed in time to get to church? Brethren, let's not forget what the Christian faith is about. It is not about learning more and more so we can win arguments about the Bible or about theology. It is about the one who died for us and our returning thanks with our lives. In view of the mercies of God, I urge you to offer yourselves, present yourselves as living sacrifices. And if you're here today and if you're not a believer in Christ, let me underscore, this is why we are here. This is why God's people are here in this building today. Not because our forefathers have always done it. Not because this is what our parents taught us to do. Not because we'll be disciplined by the church if we don't show up. The reason we are here is this. God has done great things for us in Jesus Christ. And we want to praise Him. And we want to give Him thanks. And we want to join our voices with the voices of many others who are doing that same thing. Christ laid down His life for us to save it. God gave His own Son for us. God has forgiven us our sins because of the death of Jesus Christ. Because of Christ, God has given us new hearts. He's given us a good conscience to serve Him with a good conscience. He's put the Holy Spirit within us. He's given us hope of serving Him forever, rising from the dead at the last day as His Son Jesus did. Christ is the greatest of all beings. He is the best of friends. He is our deliverer. He is our hope. He is the one for whom we live. That's why we're here. That is why we're here. I was going to read some stanzas from one of the hymns in our book. Let me just try to quote for you because I don't have the hymnal right here. We taste of thee, thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountain head, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. That's why we're here. And we urge you, if you are not a Christian, and you cannot imagine that people could really believe these things and really think these things and really be compelled to come and do this on a Sunday rather than to be at all the best sales or be at your friend's house or be at the Super Bowl or the ALCS or the NLCS or whatever it is on a Sunday, we say to you, taste and see that the Lord is good. Brethren, let us, with eagerness and anticipation and gladness, come to God's house to worship and to commune with Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would write this word upon our hearts. Forgive us for the low thoughts we've had of you. Forgive us for the low and unscriptural thoughts we've had of corporate worship. Father, we ask that you would fill us and satisfy us as we feed upon Christ here week after week. Help us to come every week in faith. Help us to be like the psalmist and stir ourselves up to come. Grant us your Spirit more and more to that end, that Christ would be glorified in our lives more and more, and that we might find ourselves being constantly filled. Hear our prayers, forgive us of our sins, and bless us this day as we meditate upon the things we've heard, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.